Maybe not. Okay. All right. I'm getting the no signal. Okay. All right. Well, for those of us who are staying, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 9, book of Acts chapter 9. And if you are looking in the pew Bible there in front of you, it should be on page 1168. You can find it on page 1168, Acts chapter 9. I want to put a graphic up on the screen that I think will help us visualize something that we have been encountering over and over and over again as we've been making our way through the book of Acts. There we go. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his followers that to wait in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would receive power, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I said all the way back then when we started Acts that that was sort of like a table of contents for the book of Acts. And so what Luke does throughout this book is he traces the movement of the gospel from beginning in Jerusalem and then moving out to all Judea and Samaria and then eventually to the ends of the earth. We started to see hints at that with, for example, the Ethiopian man whom Philip evangelized and who was saved. Another way that we could phrase this is that Luke traces the movement of the gospel from Jewish Christians and then to Samaritans and then to Gentiles. And that's good news, by the way, because for those of us who are gathered here this morning, we're not in that first little concentric circle or that second one. We're on the outskirts there. We're on the fringes. We are those Gentiles. And so Luke traces the movement of the gospel from Jewish Christians like Peter and John and Philip and others to Samaritans and then to Gentiles. That's essentially Luke's table of contents, and he goes to great lengths to make sure that we notice when, for example, the Samaritans began being evangelized. He really makes a big point of that, and he helps us see that the same Holy Spirit who came upon those believers in Jerusalem was also given to those new believers in Samaria. And this morning, the reason I wanted to show you this is because we've seen that first quantum leap, if you will, from the gospel moving from only being only the Jews being evangelized until the Samaritans being evangelized. And this morning, the gospel, we're going to find, is about to make that next quantum leap. It's going to move now out to the Gentiles. And Luke has prepared us for that quantum leap by telling us about the conversion of a man named Saul, whom God called to be his apostle to the Gentiles. But we're going to find this morning Luke, the writer of this book, he sets Saul slash Paul aside for just a moment, and he focuses now on the first Gentile converts. These are the first Gentiles who hear the gospel and believe in Jesus. And we're even going to find again that there's a corresponding Gentile Pentecost, if you will. The Holy Spirit is going to come on the Gentiles just as he had the Samaritans and the Jews before them. And in the providence of God, there's one apostle who was present for all three of those, for the Pentecost in Jerusalem and then in Samaria and then this time in Caesarea. And that would be the Apostle Peter. So let's read together. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Acts 9, verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's pause there and pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we confess this morning our peculiar need for you to help us to make sense of this and what it means and how it applies to us and what we're to make of it. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you who inspired this word would impress it upon our hearts, that you would help us to read it clearly and rightly in the whole counsel of Scripture. And Lord, that we would walk away this morning with a clear understanding of what you have done and what you're calling us to do and empowering us to do by your Spirit. So Lord, we pray that you would move and convict us and speak through your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may have noticed, I put up on the screen originally, our text this morning is Acts 9, 32 through 11, 18. It's a long, lengthy text this morning, but I wanted to break it down into some digestible portions. And the centerpiece of this passage is the conversion of Cornelius, this man we're introduced to at the beginning of chapter 10. I say it's the centerpiece because everything is moving to this point. Even Peter geographically is moving. Luke traces his movements from Lydda to Joppa to Caesarea. Everything's moving closer and closer to Caesarea. And then when you get to chapter 11, Luke essentially recaps what happened in chapter 10. So there's something very significant about what happens in Acts chapter 10. So these first two stories that we read in Acts chapter 9 about the healing of Aeneas and Dorcas respectively, they lay the groundwork for what happens in chapter 10. So when we read those two stories about Peter healing a man who had been bedridden for 8 years, and then even more profound of him raising this woman named Tabitha from the dead, we're right to ask, okay, what do we make of that? How does that apply to us? Should we expect those same things to happen for us? And what I want you to see here this morning is that what Luke does is he intentionally draws out similarities between what Peter does in Acts 9 and what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. There's something peculiar and unique about Peter as an apostle of Jesus Christ that we should not necessarily expect to be repeated today, because there aren't any apostles alive today as there were when Peter lived. For example, when Peter heals this man named Aeneas, he had been bedridden for 8 years, and Peter says to him, "Rise and make your bed." And all the moms in the room said, "Amen." "Rise and make your bed, Aeneas." And of course, that's one thing to say to a 12-year-old who it's time to go to school. It's another thing to say to a man who had been in this bed for 8 years. If there were no power behind this command, it would not be a very loving thing to do, because all Aeneas would have to say is, "Well, Peter, for your information, I can't because I'm paralyzed." But he says to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And what I want you to know is that Luke is helping us, he's intentionally helping us understand that Peter is mimicking what Jesus had done. You may recall the story of Jesus when he was in Capernaum, and there was a man who had been bedridden for some years, and his friends, there was such a crowd, they had to lower him, they cut a hole in the roof, and they lowered him in. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, make up your bed, and go home." It's very, very similar to what Peter says to this man. Even more striking is the way Peter raises this woman in Joppa. Now, Luke tells us that she had two names. He calls her Tabitha, and then he says, which translated means Dorcas. Now, Tabitha is an Aramaic name. Dorcas is a Greek version of that same name. Both words mean gazelle. So although Dorcas may not sound like a nice name, it means gazelle. That's a lovely name. Luke calls her by her Greek name, Dorcas, in verse 39. That seems to be his preferred way of referring to her. But when Peter raises her, he calls her by her Aramaic name, Tabitha. Now, that may seem insignificant at first, but it's not insignificant. In Mark 5, Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. And the way he did that was he held her hand and he said to her, "Little girl, arise." Now, Mark, when he tells that story in Mark 5, he specifically mentions the way Jesus said it in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi." And I want to put that on the screen so that you can see and visualize this in Aramaic. "Talitha kumi." That was how he said it in Aramaic. "Little girl, arise." Now, if Peter calls her by her name Tabitha, if he spoke Aramaic when he said this, this is what he would have said. "Tabitha kumi. Tabitha, arise." That's just one letter off. It's strikingly similar. It makes you wonder why in the world would Mark, who is a close friend of Peter, why he would go to the lengths of telling us the Aramaic way Jesus said it, and why he would go to and why Luke would go to the lengths of saying exactly the way Peter said it here. So the point is, Luke is showing us Peter following Jesus' example of raising a paralyzed man, raising a woman from the dead. The point is not to draw our attention to Peter as if we should be in awe of Peter. The point is to show us that Peter is Christ's apostle. He is Jesus' chosen representative. And in this moment, he carries the authority of Jesus. That's why he says to Aeneas, he doesn't say, "I heal you." He says, "Jesus Christ heals you, Aeneas." And it's why Luke tells us that when the residents of Lydda and the surrounding region of Sharon saw Aeneas walking around, this man who was bedridden for 8 years, and they saw him walking around. He's like Grandpa Joe from Willy Wonka. Suddenly, he's walking around the chocolate factory. What does Luke tell us? They turned to the Lord, not to Peter. They didn't say, "Wow, who's this Peter guy? We need to follow him." They turned to Jesus. The miracle serves the glory of Jesus, not Peter. And when it became known throughout Joppa that Peter raised Dorcas / Tabitha from the dead, Luke says in verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa. You would think that that would be the case if a woman had been raised from the dead. And notice, many believed in the Lord, not in Peter, but in Jesus. So you have Aeneas in Lydda, and you have Dorcas, Tabitha in Joppa, and from there Luke shifts his attention farther toward the coast to the city of Caesarea to a man named Cornelius. I want us to take stock of what Luke tells us about this man, Cornelius. The first thing to note is that he was a Gentile, and that point is going to become the most significant detail about Cornelius. That's the thing that Luke and Peter and all the others are going to focus on. They're not going to focus on the fact that he was a centurion. They're not going to focus on his name or his family. They're going to focus on the fact that he's a Gentile. Now, Luke does tell us that he was a centurion. He was what was part of the so-called Italian cohort. All that means is Cornelius is what we might call today a captain or a company commander. He was an officer employed by the Roman Empire in a significant city. Caesarea was a garrison city. It was the administrative capital of the province of Judea. So this was in Judea. This was Rome's headquarters. So he was an important man. Now, while we don't know much of Cornelius' background, notice what Luke does tell us in verse 2. He says, "Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the poor and prayed continually to God." Now, when we read that description, it might sound at first like Luke is essentially saying basically, Cornelius was a pretty nice guy. He feared God. He gave money to poor people. He prayed. He was a nice guy. But Luke is saying a little bit more than that. He uses language to indicate that Cornelius was a part of this category of people that the New Testament writers typically call God-fearers. These were Gentiles who participated in some aspects of Judaism. So we might say that Cornelius was kind of a quasi-convert to Judaism. I say quasi-convert because I'm going to put up here God-fearers. These were Gentiles who participated in some aspects of Judaism. They were monotheists. They believed in one God. They gave alms and they prayed. That's what I mean when I say Cornelius was a quasi-convert. He feared God. He prayed only to Israel's God. He gave alms to poor people. He gave generously and he prayed. However, Cornelius was apparently not circumcised. So he had not converted wholesale. Still, Luke pictures him as one who was sincere and pious. Now, I want to be very, very clear about one thing here. Some people have taken Cornelius's story and they've read it and they've understood it to mean that there may be some followers of other religions, so maybe it's a Muslim or a Buddhist or someone like that, who they don't believe in Jesus, but maybe they believe in God. They're pious and they're sincere in their beliefs. And so God effectively receives those people because they're so pious and because they believe in God. He effectively receives those people as Christians, even if they have not heard the gospel and trust in Jesus. And those people point to Peter's own words in Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. We're going to read them in just a moment, but I want to put them on the screen because this is a significant point in the text. In verse 34, it says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" So some people read Cornelius' story, and they say, here was a man who was not a Christian. He had never heard of Jesus, but he feared God, he believed in God, he prayed, he was sincere and devout, and God accepted him. And so they take the word acceptable to mean that God accepts those kinds of people in the sense of saving them. Now the problem with that way of reading this passage is that it is contradicted by the rest of the New Testament, including the rest of this passage. So, although Luke calls Cornelius a devout man who feared God, I don't want you to miss the obvious fact that God still sends Peter. We're going to find what God's going to send Peter to open his mouth and preach to them. And it's only after Peter proclaimed the gospel to these Gentiles, to Cornelius' household, it's only after they heard the gospel that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit and the sign of baptism, which signifies the forgiveness of sins. So when Peter says that God does not show partiality, but he finds people in every nation acceptable to him, Peter does not mean that people like Cornelius don't need to be saved. He does not mean there are people out there who are so sincere in their belief that they don't need to be saved. He means that God does not withhold the gospel from a people strictly because of their nationality or ethnicity or birthplace. It's not that Cornelius had no need of becoming a Christian. It's that he did not need to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. So it's not that Cornelius was so righteous that God found his righteousness adequate. It's that God did not find Cornelius' ethnicity or his nationality to be a reason to withhold the gospel from him. So God was at work. We see that in verses 1 through 8. God was at work preparing Cornelius and his household to receive the gospel word that Peter would bring to them. We don't know why Cornelius was a God-fearer. He had apparently had some interaction with Jewish people. Maybe he read the Old Testament. So God had been at work in his life, and then God sends this angelic vision to him to say to him, listen, there's a man in Joppa, and you need to send some people, and you need to bring him so that you can hear what he has to say. So God's at work to prepare Cornelius to receive the gospel word. But what I want you to see next is that this story is also about how God was preparing Peter. Peter says in chapter 10, verse 34, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But Peter said that in chapter 10, verse 34, and we haven't gotten to chapter 10, verse 9 yet. So that understanding that Peter gets did not come instantaneously. I want you to look with me at chapter 10, verse 9, and we're going to read a few more verses here. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, so this is Cornelius' servants that he has sent to Joppa to retrieve Peter. The next day, as they're on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now we're going to pause there again. The fundamental background to what's happening here is the Old Testament laws about clean and unclean foods. Peter has this vision. Luke says in verse 12, there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And that phrase, all kinds, would include both clean animals and unclean animals. And this command comes from heaven, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So all the Old Testament has told Peter, do not eat these animals, and now he has this voice from heaven telling him to kill and eat. We can understand why Peter would be skeptical at first. He protests, and when he protests, the voice comes again and says, what God has made clean, do not call common. So twice, this voice from heaven tells Peter to kill and eat, and then Luke tells us this happened three times. So six times this command from heaven comes for Peter to eat what he had been taught was unclean. So it's not all that surprising that according to Luke in verse 17, Peter was perplexed about what that meant. You can imagine, I think, that if you'd been taught something your whole life being wrong and unclean, do not eat, and then suddenly this voice from heaven tells you to eat six times, that you would be perplexed, and that's certainly what Peter was. And Luke tells us that while he was inwardly perplexed, at the very time that he is on this roof and he's perplexed, not knowing what to happen, at that very moment, the men whom Cornelius had sent the day before arrived and began inquiring about him. Look at verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. The journey from Joppa to Caesarea was long, so they left the next day. And I want you to pay attention to what Peter says when he meets Cornelius. He goes with these men, they get there a couple days later, and he realizes when he meets Cornelius that the vision he had is about more than animals and about food. Look at what he says in verse 28. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Notice, Peter understands now, it's not about food, it's about people. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. So God is showing Peter that the barrier that had been built up between Jew and Gentile has already been torn down. The wall's already come down, and nobody's informed Peter about that until now. In the Old Testament, God had given his people instructions, about how to remain separate, about how to be set apart. And so there are things like, don't eat these foods, because these are foods that Gentile people sacrifice to their gods, and they're so associated with pagan worship. So stay away from those foods. Don't even have a semblance of eating that kind of food. Have these kinds of festivals. Circumcise your children. Don't marry people from outside your people, that sort of thing. All of those were meant to keep Israel set apart. But in Christ, all of that changes. In Christ, God is calling Gentiles into the true Israel, Jesus. And so the parts of the law that were meant to keep Jews and Gentiles separate are being torn down. So the parts of the law that are for everyone, like don't kill and don't steal and don't covet and things like that, they still stand. But in the New Testament, we find a spirit-guided rereading of the Old Testament law. And the things that were specifically meant to keep Jews and Gentiles separate are torn down. When Peter realizes this, he begins to tell these Gentiles about Jesus and invite them into his kingdom. It's no surprise that he says, listen, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And then he asks them why he was there, and then he begins to proclaim to them. I want you to look again with me at chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Notice again what Peter says there in verse 43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So God did not send Peter all the way to Caesarea to Cornelius' house to inform Cornelius that he was already a Christian. Right? Cornelius was a devout man. He gave alms to the poor. He prayed continually to God. But when Peter got there, he didn't say, listen, Cornelius, you're good. Listen, man, you're solid. You're already in. No, he sent him there to proclaim to him that everyone who believes in Jesus will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. There's a wideness to that. Everyone, not just Jewish, but everyone. But there's also a narrowness. Everyone who believes in him. So the barrier is no longer Jew or Gentile. The barrier is, do you believe in Jesus or not? So there's an exclusiveness. It has to be to those who believe in Jesus, but it's inclusive of everyone who believes in him, including Gentiles like Cornelius and his family, and, praise God, including people like you and me. Notice the rest of Peter's sermon, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, that is, the Jewish believers who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. So Peter recognizes these Gentiles have been baptized in the Spirit. So I'm not going to dare stand in God's way and withhold water baptism from them. And what follows in chapter 11 is Luke's account of what happened once Peter got back to Jerusalem. It should not be surprising that what happened in Caesarea caused shockwaves throughout the early church. I called it earlier a quantum leap. It was a watershed moment. And not everyone was thrilled. Luke tells us in verse 2 of chapter 11 that when Peter went up to Jerusalem, there were some who criticized him. But Peter recounts the details of his vision in Joppa and what he witnessed as he preached in Caesarea. Most of it is a recap of what we read in chapter 10, but that's how you know Luke finds it significant. He repeats it. I want you to notice what Peter concludes in chapter 11, verse 15. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Peter recognizes the similarities between the Pentecost in Jerusalem that he had witnessed and what happened to these Gentiles in Caesarea. Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So here's what it boiled down to for Peter. If God gives the same gift of the Holy Spirit, if God gives his own personal presence to everyone who believes in his Son Jesus, then who am I to be at odds with that? Who am I to be at odds with what God is doing? Who am I to be out of alignment with God's assessment of these people? And I want to say to you that this is a question that the American church desperately needs to ask ourselves as well. Who are we to stand out of alignment with God's assessment of people? Some of you, I talk about race a lot, and I'm not talking about the kind of races that happen at Talladega. I'm talking about ethnicity. And some of you might wonder why. Why does Brother Matt talk about race and racism and racial reconciliation so much? And the simplest answer I would give to you is that I don't go looking for it most of the time. It's just inescapable when you read the Bible. And one of the things, it's one of the things that has surprised me, to be honest, about the book of Acts. When I was planning this sermon series, I saw some contours and some emphases that I expected to come up in Acts, and this was not one of them, but it keeps happening over and over and over again. And I find it both encouraging and challenging to think that Peter's racial prejudice was not quickly overcome, even by a heavenly vision. God had to repeatedly tell him not to call common what he called clean. 6 times the vision had to come from heaven. And then even after this, if you keep reading the New Testament, Peter relapsed. There were times when he was racist again. And so I don't anticipate that a single sermon is going to overcome the prejudice in your heart or in mine. Sanctification can be a slow process, especially when we're dealing with something so fundamental to our identity as race or nationality. But I want you to hear again the Spirit-filled words of Peter in chapter 10, verse 34, where he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So hear this, there is nothing peculiar about being American that makes a person more acceptable to God. There's nothing about being white that makes a person more acceptable to God. God is willing to save anyone from every nation who will trust in His Son Jesus. And our response to that must be not just, okay, that's fine for God to do. Our response must be that we are not going to be out of alignment with God. We're not going to be at odds with what God is doing. We're not Americans first. We're not whites first. We're not Southerners first. I pray every day that God would make our church a kingdom first people. That we would first and foremost be people who've been united to faith in Jesus. That we would be in Christ first. I want to close by pointing your attention to what happens in chapter 11, verse 18. Peter's just finished giving his report about the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, and notice the church's reaction in verse 18. "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" That ought to be our response whenever we hear that someone has been saved, whether they're a Latino or a Syrian refugee or a good old boy from down the road. We should glorify God that he has granted repentance that leads to life. It's always an occasion for joy and for glorifying God. I want to say as well that perhaps that last verse is for someone here this morning. Perhaps you need to be a recipient of that gift this morning. Over and over and over, the Bible is clear that salvation is a gift. And here, these Christians glorify God because he granted, he gifted repentance that leads to life. And so what that means is that the way to life is not our doing, it's not our working, it is something that God gives from beginning to end. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. This is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And I hope that you're convicted, that you're challenged this morning. I know I was. The Lord has whipped me pretty good with these last few passages in Acts. He's chastised me. He's afflicted me with His Word, and that's a good thing. It shakes us out of our complacency. And so some of us need to repent this morning. And I say us, not some of y'all, some of us need to repent this morning of prejudice. We need to pray earnestly when we see what's happening in the news to people in this country and other countries. We can think politically about things, but we need to be praying more than anything else that God would bring salvation to people, that God would save people. And if they're here, then let's try to reach them while they're here, and let's minister to them. Let's get the gospel to them. And if they're over there, then let's get the gospel to them over there. Wherever they are, let's be about the ministry of the gospel. And perhaps there's someone here this morning who needs to respond for the very first time. Maybe you've played games. Maybe you've done some outward motions, but you've never really repented. You've never really trusted in Jesus. And the promise is for everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sins. Not everybody who's morally good. Everyone who believes in Him. So you don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to try to get everything in order. Just come to Jesus. Believe in Him and receive the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to pray with you or speak with you this morning. The altar is open if you'd like to come and pray. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's often been said that your word comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And Lord, I find that to be true in my own life. And I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would indeed do what you always do, which is convict of sin and point us to the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, there's not a single person in this room, there's not a single person in the world who can come away unscathed from your word, who can hear it and walk away and with any sense of sanity or honesty think that they're in the right. And so, Lord, I pray that our response, every one of us, would be one of repentance, that we would seek earnestly to walk in holiness, to confess our sins openly to you. Lord, trusting that you are able not only to forgive and pardon, but also to empower us to fight against sin, to put sin to death. And Lord, perhaps there's someone here this morning, I don't know, but you do. You see, you know, and so I pray, Lord, that you would convict of sin, that you would draw people to faith, and that you would indeed, as you did for Cornelius and his household, that you would grant repentance that leads to life. Lord, now as we have this time of invitation, I pray that you would move, Holy Spirit, would you draw us to Jesus, and we pray all this in His name, amen. Let's stand and sing.